Turn to the book of Romans, chapter number 12. Romans chapter number 12, and pretty predictable as far as where I'm going to be at. I had the opportunity to preach away there a while back, and Les and the girls was with me, and they keep saying, "You ought to preach that message at our church." And I said, "Nah, I'm just going to continue right on in the routine I've been in, but who knows, maybe one of these days I'll spring a different message on you, and you'll say, wait a minute, what happened to Romans? But anyway, Romans chapter 12 is where we're going to be at, and we are continuing our series through Romans, in which Paul is laying out the foundations of our faith. And last week we finished up a section in which Paul was addressing the concerns of the Jews, with salvation being proclaimed to the world through Jesus without the works of the law. The Jews would ask, well, what about us? We thought we were special. We thought God had a plan for us. And so Paul, being one of them, knew the concerns that they would raise, and he has a way of addressing those before they are asked. And so anyway, they ask, has he cast us away? And Paul said, God forbid. And so in chapter 9, he told of God choosing Israel as a nation to reveal himself to men and also to be the channel through which Jesus would come. In chapter 10, he showed that salvation is going out to the world, but most of the Jews are rejecting it because they're depending on their own righteousness instead of the righteousness that is available through Christ. And then in chapter 11 last week, we saw that God would keep his promises to Israel. He hasn't cast them away forever, and he has full intentions of doing everything he said he was going to do. He is faithful. And so from chapter 11, we found four things that we should learn from Israel's example. First, it's not about popularity, because many rejected Christianity because of who and how many were believing, and that can be a hindrance to people still to this day. We like to go with the crowd, and we find all throughout Scripture and through history that oftentimes God's crowd was not the biggest or most influential, okay? And so God's crowd was often in the minority and often will be, and so we can't judge it on that. The second thing we saw is we have an opportunity to provoke that God, or Paul said that God was using the Gentiles to provoke the Jews to belief. And so the Gentiles were meant to show the Jews what they were missing out on as God was working or is working currently through the church. And so lost people should see the believers and the believers' life and desire to have what they've got. Mm-hmm. Third thing we saw is don't be puffed up with pride. We didn't merit what we have. And there's no place for pride. There's no reason for a saint to despise the sinner. And then the fourth thing is don't lose sight of the prize. God's plan will one day come to completion, and great things lie at the finish line. And so today we're going to begin this last section of Romans. The first part that we've looked at so far has been very doctrinal. Okay, and I know some of you guys prefer the stories and the narratives and whatnot, and we get into the doctrine, and you're like, anyway. So the first part's been doctrinal. Now we're going to get into the practical part. Paul has laid out what we believe, and now he's going to talk about how we behave. That makes sense to everyone?
Yeah.
And I've said all along that belief should guide our behavior, right?
Yeah.
And so Romans chapter 12, we're going to read two verses. We read them in Sunday school. We'll read them again today. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we come to you once again today, Lord, just thanking you so much for your blessings on us. We thank you for this time that we have to be in church. We thank you for those who have came out today, Lord, and Lord, for the fellowship we've already had, Lord. And we just ask you as we gather around your word at this moment, Lord, that you would speak to hearts even now. Lord, I pray that you would do the needed work. I pray, Lord, that you would just be with me in my mind and in my mouth, Lord, that you would help me to say the things that are needful and helpful and accurate and keep back anything that I shouldn't say. I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would have free course in this service, Lord, that you would just work in and through me, and Lord, that you would just be doing that work in the hearts of each person here. And Lord, I pray for the ones that aren't here. I know there's some sickness and some traveling. Just be with each of them. And Lord, I pray so much for this community. Lord, help us, Lord, as we desire to be a light and a witness. We desire to see people saved. I pray, Lord, that you would prepare hearts, Lord, and help us, Lord, to have the boldness and the words to speak the truth in love to those who need to hear it. Lord, we love you. We praise you. We thank you. We ask you for your presence now in Jesus' name and amen. Whenever we began the study in the book of Romans, I said that Paul is laying out a court case. He's systematically laying out facts and drawing the conclusions to make an airtight case. And so we could summarize it all by saying that, one, we need God for all our sinners. Two, that he is available. He saves when we believe, and he sanctifies as we trust him. And then the third thing, he is faithful. He keeps his people, and he keeps his promises. And so there, I've summarized the first part of the book of Romans. You're welcome. Anyway, all of it comes together in one word in verse number one. He says, I beseech you, therefore. I beseech you, therefore. And so therefore is pointing back to the things that he has laid out. It's pointing back to all of the truths that he's expounded on. We could kind of boil it down just a little bit and just look at the last part of chapter number 11, where Paul is praising God for his goodness and his wisdom and his knowledge and his ability. We can see it there, but I believe that therefore encompasses all of what he has taught. And so because of all that we've seen clearly laid out before us, because of the extravagance of God's mercy, it says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. And so because of his extravagant mercy displayed, we should be more than willing to do a few things. And so, as I've said already, our belief determines our behavior. And I will tell you, if your behavior does not match up with what you say that you believe, then I would begin to question whether you truly believe it. Okay? And so I won't say that too long. I won't be too hard on you on that one. But as I said, I want to look at just a few things that should flow out of our belief, a few things that should come out of the fact that God has done all this for us, that he has saved us, that he is sanctifying us, that he is keeping us, that he's got a plan for us, that he's working in us and through us and in spite of us, and how good that he is. It should move us to act. Yeah. Okay? And so I want to keep it fairly simple this morning, and I'm a simple man. I have no other way I can present it. But anyway, the first thing I believe that the therefore points to is that we should give us to God. Give you to God. Okay? Give you to God. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. And so I'm glad for that word that we find there, the word living. You glad for that?
Yes.
Anyone want to be a dying sacrifice?
No.
Not really. And so he says, I beseech you that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. All through the Old Testament, from the very first time where God slew an animal to clothe Adam and Eve, to the lamb being slain for his blood to be applied at the doorpost at Passover, all the way up to the New Testament where the lamb was slain to take away the sins of the world. We are fairly familiar of the prominence of sacrifice in Scripture, right?
Yes.
And so you can't miss that idea of sacrifice. And whenever the sacrifices were offered, it communicated several things. Okay, I'm not going to go in depth into this, but I think you'll see this. But whenever the people were giving sacrifices, it acknowledged God's authority. Does that make sense? You're not going to give some sacrifice to someone who is unworthy. And so you are giving that sacrifice and you are acknowledging he is God and he is worthy of my sacrifice. He is at that place of prominence. He is the one to which I'm going to offer a sacrifice. It also acknowledges man's need and his submission. Because why do you offer a sacrifice in the beginning with? It is to appeal to that one that's in authority. You offer up that sacrifice because he deserves it. You offer up that sacrifice because I need him. You offer up that sacrifice because he is able to work in your life, right? And so it also glorifies God as worthy. I mentioned that a second ago. But to offer up the sacrifice, it says that he is worthy of what I have to give. Okay, are you following me so far?
Yeah.
It also evidenced the faith in the one that was offering. Why would you offer up the sacrifice? Because you believed. Why did the Jews take the lamb to the temple in the Old Testament? because they believed that if they offered up that sacrifice, as God said, that God would put away the sins from them. They believed that if they offered up that offering of first fruits, that God was going to bless the rest of their harvest and was going to give provision and provide for them, right? They believed that if they offered to God, that God would respond, that God would react, that God would do something as a result of their sacrifice. And also, many of the sacrifices weren't just for sin, but they were a means of thanksgiving. They were saying, God has given me all of these things, and the least I can do is give a portion of it back to him. So the sacrifices communicated a lot of things. And really, if I sat down and studied it out and thought about it a lot more, I could probably come up with a page full of things that we could learn about these sacrifices. Yeah. But you guys would be bored. You'd fall asleep, right? And so I don't want to do that, but I want to look at these things and see how it applies to our lives. Whenever offering a sacrifice in the Old Testament, a man would take that sacrifice, he'd take it to the temple or to the tabernacle, he would meet the priest there, and the priest would offer up the sacrifice on his behalf. We're familiar with it. That's nothing new, is it? But in the New Testament, we find something interesting. We find in the New Testament that we are the temple, because the Holy Ghost abides in us. It also says that we are the priest, right? We believe in the priesthood of the believer, right? We don't need a man to go between us and God. We have access to God ourselves. Right. That was the office of the priesthood, is someone to go in between. We no longer need that because we have access. So we're the priest, but we're also the sacrifice. Okay? We are the temple. We are the priest. We are the sacrifice that is offered up, a living sacrifice, a sweet-smelling savor unto God. Okay? I've been around in the heat a little bit this past couple weeks and whatnot, and I don't think all of us are a sweet-smelling savor. But anyway, I better not get it. But to God, whenever we offer up ourselves a living sacrifice, it is a sweet-smelling savor to him. Because God saves you, he keeps you, he cleanses you, and he will keep his promises to you, you should willingly give yourself to God. Willingly give him all of yourself. My hands, my feet, my heart, my mind, my mouth, my eyes, my ears. It's all his. I give it all to God. Lord, do with it whatever you will. That should be our attitude, our response to him. He has proven himself worthy. He has proven himself faithful. He has proven himself trustworthy for us. And so the response, the natural response, the assumed response should be that we offer all of us to him. Jesus prayed in the garden, "Thy will, not mine, be done." Is that a prayer you've ever prayed? Is that something that you can accept in your life? We talked about this in Sunday school. A lot of times it is, "My will, not thine, be done." But whenever we realize who God is and what he has done for us, the response should be, "Here I am. Your will be done. Whatever you would have me to do." Because he is God, because he is worthy, because I need him. That's hard for us to say sometimes, isn't it? We like to be self-sufficient. We like to think that we're in control. We like to think that we know what we're doing and how to do it. And a lot of times we approach our Christianity as if, "Okay, God, thank you for saving me. Now watch what I can do." You couldn't save yourself. How do you think you're going to live your Christian life by yourself?
Right.
You didn't know what you're doing then. Did you simply automatically just all of a sudden get a grasp of it and able to magically do it now? I needed him then. I need him now more than ever. And so I need him, and we need to humble ourselves to the place that we realize he is God and we are not. Yeah. Till we realize that we need him, as the song says, "I need him every hour."
Mm-hmm.
And there's not a time that we don't need him, and we need to constantly be aware of him, and we need to constantly be surrendered to him, as we saw in Sunday school. So I need him, and also because I believe him. I believe him. I believe that he is able not just to save me, I believe he's able to keep me. Not just to keep me, that he's able to guide me and direct me and to empower me and to use me and to do things through me in this life that I can't do myself. It's by the grace of God that we have anything and that we accomplish anything. And if we live this life for ourselves and for our own desires, we have squandered this life that God has given us.
Mm-hmm.
Because we are created for his glory. He has saved us and created us into good works. And that is what he's desiring for us to do. He has a purpose for us. And as this world is looking for the purpose of life, they're missing it. We look at Ecclesiastes that Solomon looked for the meaning of life, and he looked in all the ways that the world does, and he came to the conclusion at the end, and he says, I blew it. For being a wise man, I was a fool, because all is vanity unless it's spent glorifying God and serving him. That was the conclusion that Solomon came to. He says, I'd been better off if I would have just obeyed him. And so it took the wisest and wealthiest man in the world to find out that God's word was true and man's way leads you astray. But are we going to learn that? That's the question, isn't it? And so I believe we must choose to say, take all of me. Yeah. It's a choice. Yeah. Paul said, I beseech you. What does that mean? He says, I'm asking, I'm requesting, I'm begging you. Paul was an apostle. I mean, he was, in my opinion, one of the greatest of apostles. He said he was the least. But in my opinion, one of the greatest. And if any man should have been able to offer up a command, it should have been him. But he says, I am requesting, I'm asking, I'm begging you by the mercies of God to present yourselves a living sacrifice. What does that tell us? It tells us that we have a choice. That God is not making us do anything. He is not forcing us to do anything. But he is inviting us to do so. Inviting us to do so. And so whenever he offers up this choice, I guess we could say, whenever he besought the people to present themselves a living sacrifice, he did so with submission being the obvious response. It wasn't a command, but there is a bit of expectation there. Paul got a hold of this. Paul realized who God was and what God did, and he believed, and that changed the entire trajectory of his life. It completely transformed his life. And for that man that went from being a persecutor to being a preacher, we see that he was convinced that he believed what he said he believed, yeah. And it determined his behavior. Right. He said, if God's willing to forgive me, if he's willing to use me, if he is willing to give me eternal life in spite of who I was and all that I did, then I am more than willing to offer up my life for him. Right. He says, I am willing both to spend and be spent. And I've always loved that phrase in there because he was talking about how he was giving his very self to the work of God and to the labor in the churches. And he says, I'm not willing to just spend, to just give money. I'm willing to be spent. Yes. I'm willing for my life to be used and abused if it means the glory of God. That's how much it had gotten into Paul. Do you think that Paul gave himself a living sacrifice? Do you think Paul went and he says, okay, God, I'm putting all of me on your altar? Yes, he did. And I believe if we truly get our minds wrapped around who God is and what he has done, it should move us to voluntarily offer up ourselves unto him.
Yes.
We see that Abraham laid Isaac on the altar. That's a familiar story, right? Mm-hmm. Living sacrifice. He laid Isaac on the altar, and he was willing to give God what was most precious to him. The son that he had longed for and prayed for 100 years. Well, assume he wasn't praying whenever he was a baby. But anyway, it had been quite some time he was longing and praying for this son. And finally, God provides this son. And God says, Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son, Isaac, up on top of the mountain that I'll show you and offer him up a sacrifice unto me. And what does it say? It says, Abraham rose early the next morning. He didn't wait. He didn't hesitate. He didn't try to talk God out of it. He didn't barter. He didn't say, hey, how about Ishmael? He was a mistake anyway. He says, come on, Isaac, let's go. And we find as they journeyed along that Isaac was fairly familiar with the sacrificial process. He says, behold the fire and behold the wood, but where is the lamb? And he says, God will provide for himself a lamb. He says, God makes provision. God will take care of this. And so they marched onward and they got to the top of the mountain. And Isaac surrendered himself to his father and said, if that's what God requires of you. Man, that's incredible that the father had that much of an impact on his son, that his son said, if you say it's right, I'm going to take your word for it.
Yeah.
And we find that Isaac was probably a teenager at that time. Abraham, an old man, he was 100 years old. Do you really think he's going to make Isaac get on the altar? Isaac submitted to that. And just as Abraham was getting ready to strike Isaac with that knife to slay him, the Lord says, don't do it. Sends an angel, says, don't do it. Pass the test. Over here's a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. By the way, rams don't get caught by their thorns. They live there. That's their home.
Yeah.
But God tied a ram up in the thorns over there and said, offer him up instead. And so why do I go through all that story? Because there was nothing that Abraham wasn't willing to sacrifice. Because he had walked with God. He had seen who God was. God had provided for him. God had performed. God had kept his promises. And Abraham said, I can trust God. I don't understand. I don't even like, but I'm going to do because I trust God. We find in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 19 a little bit of insight, because the Bible tells us that Abraham was believing that if he had to follow through with killing Isaac, that God was going to raise him from the dead. And now we look at that from a 21st century point of view. We look at that from knowing the entire scripture and seeing that God raised many people from the dead. Not at that time. That would have been a first. You guys realize that? And so Abraham was saying, though this has never been done before, God said that this boy is going to be the father of many nations. And he can't do that when he's dead. So the only logical explanation is God's going to raise him up from the dead. Mm-hmm. That's some faith, isn't it?
Yes.
He said, God has proven himself so faithful that I'm going to believe in the impossible, because that's what God's going to do to keep his word. He will not lie to me. That's pretty incredible, isn't it? And so that was Abraham's point of view. Have you caught on that if you walk with God for a little while, your faith grows and it gives more and more of yourself, right? I heard it brought out this week that at the beginning of Abraham's walk with the Lord, that God required him to give up his father. That was his most important relationship at that time. He says, leave all of your kindred, all your family. And for a while, he tarried in Haran with his father. And then whenever his father died, he moved on. He had trouble giving up his father in the beginning, but by the end, he was willing to give up his son. That's incredible, isn't it? And I believe he was willing to even give up his entire life. So that's the idea of sacrifice, of willingly giving, because God is worthy, God is trustworthy, and because we need him. We find in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 5, Paul is talking about the believers in Macedonia. And he's talking about an offering that was given. And the people of Macedonia was incredibly poor at that time. He wasn't even going to ask them to contribute to the offering because they were impoverished. And they almost got put out by it, thinking, why aren't you giving us an opportunity? And they begged Paul to take their offering. That's incredible, isn't it? And he says that this they did not as we hoped, but they first gave of themselves unto God before they gave of their substance. Why were they willing to give? Why did they want to participate? Why were they wanting to get in on God's program? Because God already had all of them. They gave themselves unto God. Now, as we continue through this passage, he doesn't just say to give of yourselves. There, I flipped over a page or two. There we go. He says that whenever we offer up ourselves as a living sacrifice that is holy. You ever think of yourself being holy? Not so much. But the word holy means consecrated or set apart. It says whenever you offer up your life as a living sacrifice unto him, that it is holy. That to give of yourself to God means that you have given completely unreservedly. And we talked about in Sunday school that if you keep back any part of it, you haven't actually given it, right? If I give my wife a gift, I say, okay, here, I'm giving this to you, but Gabriel also has claim on it too, and he gets to use it whenever he wants to. Is it actually her gift? That's a dumb example, isn't it?
Yeah.
It's like, here, I give this to you, but you got to share it with him. And she's like, I don't want it. If you can't give me the whole thing, it's like, okay, I bought you a new car, but you've got to share it with 10 other people. Or you didn't get me a car. I'm just part of a carpool.
Yeah.
And as I said, that's a dumb example, but this is how we get off with God, isn't it? That we are not offering up ourselves wholly unto him. We are not setting ourselves apart from this world and apart to God. And if we're not doing that, we've not offered ourselves as a sacrifice, have we? And so you can't give to God what you're giving to the world or what you're keeping to yourself. So if you do give unto yourself to God, You're holy. God, all I have is yours. And he says, okay, this is set aside for my purpose. This is holy. This is consecrated unto me. That's pretty neat, isn't it?
Yeah.
Think of yourself as being holy. Okay, God, I'm yours. Okay, holy. We like to think of it as being, okay, I've got to do all the right actions, and if I am spiritual enough, then will I be holy. No, if you're his enough, you're holy. Second thing that we see in this is that your gift is acceptable, holy and acceptable unto God. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 6 tells us that he hath made us accepted in the beloved, that we are accepted by God based on what Jesus has done, not based on what we have done. That's incredible, isn't it? Because if I'm trying to earn God's favor on my own, I have no hope, but I am accepted in the beloved. Have you ever been given a gift that you didn't want? Everybody's smiling. They're like, yeah, I'm thinking of something right now. That's kind of how I think of it whenever I think of offering up myself a living sacrifice unto God. Here, God, you can have all of me. It's all yours. And he's like, oh, gee, thanks. This is what I always wanted. That's the way I think of it. It's like, why would he want this? I know me. I know all of my insufficiencies. I know all of my malfunctions. And I think, why would God want me? But it says that it is acceptable. And so whenever we think of this as being a bad gift that someone is forced into accepting, that's not how God sees it.
Right.
He wants us. He accepts us. So we give ourselves a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, and your gift is reasonable. God is not unreasonable. He doesn't ask for the impossible. We find that he gave his son to us, and it's reasonable for us to give ourselves unto him. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20 says that we're not our own, we're bought with a price. And so it is reasonable for him to ask that of us. A good illustration I like this one is that whenever the Lord came to the tomb of Lazarus, we're familiar with this, right? Lazarus was laid in the tomb, he'd already been there for 4 days. And he comes to the tomb, and he asks the people that was around, roll the stone away. Could he have rolled the stone away himself?
Yes.
Yes. But he didn't. He asked them to, because they could do that. Then whenever he says, Lazarus, come forth, that was something Lazarus could do. And then whenever he came forth, I always imagine him just like hopping, because he was still bound in grave clothes, just like hopping, like rolled up like a mummy. And he comes hopping out, and Jesus tells the people that are gathered there, loose him and set him free.
Yeah.
Could Jesus have made the grave clothes just fall off of him?
Yeah.
But those people were more than able of unwrapping him, weren't they? You know what they weren't able to do? Bring him back to life. God didn't, or Jesus didn't say, hey, go in there and resuscitate him. CPR, let me teach you, right? He said, roll the stone away. Come forth, unwrap him, but God, but Jesus, is the one that brought him to life. What do I mean with all this? What am I trying to say with all this? God is not unreasonable. He doesn't ask us to do things that we can't do. He doesn't ask us to do the impossible. He asks us to do what we can do.
Right.
That's simple enough, isn't it?
Yes.
And so whenever he says, present yourselves a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. He's saying it's reasonable. I'm not asking you to be perfect. I'm not asking you to save yourselves. I'm not asking you to do the impossible. I'm simply asking you to give yourselves over to my hands and let me do through you what you can't do yourself.
Mm-hmm.
That's what he's asking. So it's holy, it's acceptable, it's reasonable. And so on top of all of that, he is far more capable and far more qualified to handle you than what you are.
Yes.
I'm not sure if we'll ever quite get our minds wrapped around that, but the self-existent, all-knowing, all-sufficient God of all creation is much more qualified to guide our lives than we are. That's simple enough, but do we live like it? Okay, so give yourself completely to God because it's what he deserves and it's what he desires. Next thing that we see here, and I'll tell you the next two points are shorter. Does that help anyone? Okay. So let God have you, then let God work. It's been said that the funny thing about a living sacrifice is that it has a tendency to jump off the altar. And so to present your body a living sacrifice is to voluntarily give yourself or surrender yourself to God. And after that, it is a matter of letting the new owner take control. Right? I've read about several times where there was a sellout of a company. Someone built up a company themselves, and they got to the place the company got too big for them, or it got valuable enough. Someone approached them and said, I would like to buy your company, but I want to keep you on for a little while. Right? Have you heard of some of these arrangements? And I want to let you stay on for a little while and continue to run it, and we'll have a changeover. Can you imagine how awkward that is for the person who has run it all along to now be taking orders from someone else?
Yeah.
For the boss to now have a boss? There are several churches that I know of that the pastor has retired or resigned and still sits in the congregation. You know how hard it'd be to be the one who used to pastor the church and now he's watching somebody else do it? That'd be a little awkward, wouldn't it?
Yeah.
But whenever we have given ourselves to God, we need to allow him to be in control. We need to relinquish the reins. If we have given it to him, we can't be sitting there trying to tell him what to do with it.
Right.
And so we need to let him work. And this verse gives us, verse number two gives us instructions on how we should live being offered up unto God. First thing it tells us, and be not conformed. Be not conformed to this world. The idea behind the word conformed is to be pressed into a mold. Be pressed into a mold. And I don't think I have to explain to you all what it means or what it's like to be pressed into a mold. We all feel it. We all experience it. As we are surrounded by all of these different pressures in our lives, from culture, from friends, from family, it is all trying to conform us into what society or what family, what friends, what people think we should be. Even oftentimes in religion, there is like this ideal of this is what it looks like, this is what it should be like, and it tries to press you into a mold. And it's uncomfortable, isn't it? But we constantly feel these pressures. And it's trying to cause us to be pressed into a mold that does not fit with our Savior, that does not resemble the one who bought us, that does not function as the new owner intends for it to.
Mm-hmm.
Is that a good way to put it?
Yeah.
And so we are pilgrims and strangers here. This world is not our home. Our citizenship is in heaven. Abraham's an example there. He kept his distance from the world whenever he was here. Remember that Abraham stayed away from Sodom, lived in tents, never really owned land, never had a house or anything. And he says, I'm a pilgrim and I'm a stranger here. My citizenship is heaven, and my allegiance is to God.
Yeah.
But Lot, on the other hand, pitched his tent towards Sodom. Then he got into Sodom. Sodom got into him, and he barely got out of Sodom. As a matter of fact, he got out with a lot less than he went in with.
Mm-hmm.
It cost him. And I think that's where a lot of us are, is we are camping out so close to Sodom that it is conforming us to Sodom.
Yeah.
It is changing us to Sodom. And he says, be not conformed to this world. Don't let the world press you into its mold, because you belong to God.
Yeah.
But the second part of that is that we need to submit to the process. It says, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, the idea of transformed, the word behind that is the one that we get the word metamorphosis. You ever heard that word?
Yeah.
It's the idea of a caterpillar turning into a butterfly. And so how does that work? The caterpillar wraps himself up in the cocoon, and then nature takes its course. The caterpillar is not in there changing his clothes in that cocoon. He's not remaking himself, but God has designed a process through which that caterpillar becomes a butterfly. The only part that the caterpillar has in it is to wrap himself in the cocoon. So it's not recreating itself. We surround ourselves by God. We surround ourselves with his word, with his people. And as we do that, he is transforming us. He is changing us from the inside outward. And that's what he's telling us to do. He transforms our life. But it starts with a decision.
Right.
We have to present our body a living sacrifice. Then we daily decide to let God shape our lives rather than letting this world shape it.
Right.
Because we belong to Him. This world has no part in shaping us. We're not the world's. But God has every right, and not only the right, but the ability, right, to shape our lives.
Mm-hmm.
He is the potter. He's the refiner. He is the master builder. And so we need to surrender to Him. We need to allow Him to do that work. We need to be daily choosing not to be pressed into this world's mold, but be letting Him rework us from the inside out. And then lastly, what we saw so far is that we give ourselves to Him, we let Him work, and then we experience His way. That's simple enough? Give ourselves to Him, let Him work, and then we experience His way, experience His will. And so the last part of verse number 2, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That you may prove. That means to put to the test by experience. That's what it is implying there. Whenever you prove it, it's saying that you have put it to the test, that you have experienced it, that you understand what it's about now.
Mm-hmm.
You take it for a test drive. You say, here I am, God. You have all of me. Now I'm going to get close to you. I'm going to surround myself with you. I'm going to let you transform my life into what you want it to be. And you know what you'll end up finding whenever you do that? The will of God. The will of God isn't some kind of mysterious thing. It's not hidden some way. It's not a quest that we set out on. I'm going to discover the will of God for my life. Isn't that how we often look at it? The truth of the matter is that it's what you experience whenever you let Him do a work in you. It's what happens when you surrender to Him. If you focus on knowing His will, you'll miss His will and you'll miss Him. But if you focus on knowing Him, you'll find His will and you'll find Him.
Yes.
Completely different process there. In Jeremiah 29, verse 13, it says, seek me and you shall find me whenever you seek me with all your heart. That's a paraphrase. But anyway, we seek Him. And so as we look at God's will, why do we want His will? Why is that so appealing to us? Well, He tells us here, it's good, it's acceptable, and it's perfect. So it's good. Many Christians never seek or rarely seek God's will because they're so attached to their own. I think we've talked about that quite a bit today already, haven't we? But they're so attached to their own will, they think their way is better than God's. In fact, they fear that God's will is going to be bad. If I surrender to Him, He's going to have me to do something horrible. If I give my life to God, then He's going to make me go to some godforsaken mission field, and I'm going to be impoverished, and I'm going to be destitute, and it's going to be miserable. I'll probably die of malaria somewhere. Isn't that how people often think?
Yes.
Well, I would surrender to God's will, but it's going to be miserable. He doesn't want people to smile. He don't want them to... You've been around the wrong Christians.
Yeah.
Okay? We find verses such as, the joy of the Lord is my strength.
Yes.
We find lots of happy Christians in the Bible. The miserable ones are the ones that aren't in His will. And so His will is good. And even if He does cause you to do something that currently is not appealing to you, He has a way of preparing you for it, providing for you in it, and causing you to like it. That's weird, isn't it? Whenever the Lord first called me to preach, you guys have heard this before. When He first called me to preach, I ran from it because I wasn't a public speaker. I was scared to death to stand in front of people and speak. And I said, God, you got the wrong guy. I always loved the story of Moses at the burning bush and all the excuses that he brought up. Because I said, that's me. Find somebody else. You picked the wrong guy. And so that was the last thing that I wanted to do. I said, God, I want to live for you. I want you to use me, but not in that way. And God says, that's the way I want you. And I finally surrendered to it. And guess what? Here I am. And I enjoy it. I love teaching and preaching God's word. Who would have thunk? And now I haven't went to a God-forsaken jungle. Maybe I shouldn't use that term, but that's the way we think of it. But the Lord has moved me far from my home and far from the area that I'm familiar with. And you know what? know where I'd rather be. People here always come up to me and they say, "You're an American. What are you doing here?" Well, God moved me here. Oh, do you ever miss America? Not so much. This is home now. God has done a work.
Yes.
As I've already quoted today in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13, "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." Mm-hmm. He gives you the desire and the ability.
Yes.
That's the way it works. His will is good. It is also acceptable. Remember how we said that we're acceptable to God? How he desires us? His will is acceptable. And if we're not careful, we read that word acceptable and we think it means passable. It's all right. If you are, if I tell you, you're acceptable, you'd be offended, wouldn't you? That's the way that we look at it. That's not what the Bible word is meaning there. The Bible word means well-pleasing. When something is acceptable, it is well-pleasing. For one thing, it is in the view of God because God only accepts the best. Does that make sense? And so if it says that it is acceptable, that means it's well-pleasing, that it's the best. And so that's what it meant whenever God, or when Paul said God's will is well-pleasing. You'll be glad that you followed him when you experience his will. You won't regret it. And then the last thing that we see in this idea of his will is it's perfect. It's perfect. We know what perfect means, don't we? It is tailored to you by an all-knowing and an all-powerful God. It fits. It gets you where you need to be. And it accomplished what God set out for you to do. It's perfect. I'll tell you, I do my best attempts sometime. I try to figure things out on my own. You've heard me say before my whole thing, I'm better than nothing. That's how I get by in life. They're not lining up, beating down the door to come and do what I'm doing. So I'm better than nothing. But that's not the way that God looks at it. His will is perfect. It's just exactly tailored to us and to our needs.
Mm-hmm.
We're not looking at God's will and saying, well, it's better than nothing. No, it's God knows what he's doing.
Yes.
And he made it just the way it needs to be. And we can experience that. But it's not going to happen if we don't offer up our lives a living sacrifice and let him do the work in us. See, if you're trying to mold your own life, if you're keeping your hands on the reins, if you're saying, God, I'm going to keep back this portion of me from you, I'm not going to offer myself wholly to you, and I'm going to try to figure this thing out on my own, you'll never experience God's will. It doesn't work that way.
Right.
But if you'll put your life into his hands and say, your will, not mine, be done. If you'll go through this life and make decisions that I'm not going to let this world press me into its mold, God, transform me. Stay close to him, desire him, fill yourself, your life with his word, and let him do a work in you. You're going to experience his will in your life. He's going to change you. He's going to transform you in ways that you never imagined, and you'll be glad you did.
Yeah.
I've said this before, but even in my family, even with us getting here, I have no idea how I got here. I didn't have a 10-year plan. I didn't plot this out years ago and say, this is how this is going to go. But step by step, I followed the Lord. I followed what he has had me to do. I have sought him and I've offered myself up to him, and I'm here. You might say, I wish you weren't, but I am. And it's not because of what I've done. It's because of what he's done. Have I done it perfectly? No. Am I raising myself up as an example? Again, no. But I'm testifying that God is able, that God is worthy, and that his will is good. And I'm glad for it. And so my challenge for you today, if you're a child of God here today, have you presented yourself unto him? Does he have you? And if he does, are you saying no to this world and saying yes to him? Are you allowing him to transform your life? And if you're not, why not? And if you're in here today and you're not sure that you're saved, if you don't know beyond a shadow of a doubt that heaven will be your home when you take your last breath down here, God has made a way. Jesus Christ has paid the price. He has offered up himself a sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, to save your soul from sin. All the things that I've talked about so far, you can't sacrifice yourself unto God until you have accepted his sacrifice for you. It doesn't work that way. And you can't be conformed, transformed into his image until you have been born again and you belong to him.
Right.
But there is no reason why you have to leave this place today not having that settled and taken care of. The Bible tells us that we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. We know that. That's something that I've preached and taught till you guys probably can say it in your sleep. But here's the thing. We're all sinners, but the Savior is sufficient.
Yes.
That he gave his life, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And all you have to do is call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He has given the sacrifice for you. Don't reject it. God is too good to live this life without. And eternity is too long to not share it with God. So as we pray today, I challenge you. If God's dealt with your heart in any of these things, as I pray, I challenge you to go ahead and pray as well. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Just thank you so much for your blessings. We thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. And Lord, I've tried to present it to the best of my ability, Lord, but I pray that you would just hide and cover my deficiencies and my blunders, Lord, and that you would take this and apply it to people's lives. If there's anyone here that don't know you as their Savior, I pray that even now they would call out to you and confess their sins and ask you to save their souls and forgive their sins. Lord, if there's Christians here that have been holding on to their lives, unwilling to surrender it to you, I pray they would see the need, Lord. They would see the wisdom in offering up themselves to you and allowing you to do that work that only you can do. Lord, we love you. We thank you. We praise you for all these things. Be with us now as we go out. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.